Jesus said one place, if you've done certain things, you've just done your duty. And I hope that we desire to give a lot more than our duty. Did I bring this? Is this mine? Yes, it is, yeah. Did I leave that? Oh, I left mine back there. Okay. Okay. The Sunday evening committee had given me a list of big words, and they said, talk on some one of these, your choice. And so I started looking, and I decided to talk on theology. And the reason I decided to talk on that is that theology, the study of God, understanding God, is kind of a basis for everything. Somebody said, you can trace every problem, every issue that we have back to what we believe about God. And somebody else has said that the way we act in life, the way we live our lives, reflects what we believe about God. So this whole thing of, thank you, this whole thing of God is really important. And I remember going to Bible school. I'd grown up, we had family devotions every day. I had read the Bible through, I don't know how many times by the time I'd gone there. And I got into theology class, and it was like the world opened up. Things just, a lot of things started making sense to me. We had just never studied, or I had never been involved in study where we studied this whole thing of theology and started, we had read the Bible and saw what it said about God, but to actually study this whole thing of who God is and put it into a, you know, kind of a language, if you want to say it that way, where we could grasp things. And I went home so excited about what I had learned, and I actually took two different classes on theology. How many of you here have taken any classes on theology? I don't care where or when or... Okay, some of you. I want us to think about this tonight. And I'm going to be asking you to get involved in this because I want us to just do some thinking. And I've got a lot of stuff to cover, so I'm going to try to go... I'm not even hardly scratching the surface a little bit, actually. But I just want us to do some thinking. So I'm going to ask us some questions. So we're going to try to learn about God. Okay? What are you going to use to study God? What means, what material, what kind of thing, where are you going to go? What are you going to come up with to study and be able to learn accurately about who God is? The Bible. Is that all? Okay. We can see the creation. We can see a lot of things. We can do some thinking, so on. Yeah, those are good answers. What about going around the world and studying the religions of the world and the gods of those religions? Will that help us to understand the Creator God. Probably not that much. There's little snippets when you go into the religions. There's little snippets in each religion that have some relationship to Scripture, but actually understanding God Himself it may be a bit questionable. So here's another question. So what kind of measuring tool are we going to use to determine the validity of what we think we've learned? So if we take math or any of the sciences, we can go to them and we can measure what we've learned, and we can define it, and we can know whether it's accurate or not. How can we do that with God? So people will tell us, you say that's who God is, how do you know? So that's a valid question. How do we know? What is our measuring device that we use? Marjorie says the Bible. Okay, that's kind of a quick answer. It's a true answer. But I want us to think about that, because that, you know, you think there's all kinds of ideas about who God is, and everyone says they get their ideas from the Bible, but they don't all agree. So how are we going to measure all of these things? So what authority can we turn to verify what we think we've learned? This actually has a really good answer. Okay, Holy Spirit. What do some of the rest of you think?
We can look at prophecy and see where prophecy is.
Okay, so that's actually... So what a lot of people will talk about is circular reasoning. So you take the Bible to prove the Bible. You take, and they talk about that as circular reasoning, where you're actually within a certain parameter and you don't get outside of that. One of the things that Jesus did in coming is He told us very specifically, I have come to show you the Father. So we have someone who's very definitive, and we're able to measure what we believe about God, what we hear about God, by looking at Jesus. Jesus told us that, and Hebrews tells us that. He's the express image of His person.
Aren't we going back to the Bible?
No, well, we do, and it's not all wrong, but He gives us something actually outside of the Bible, in a sense. Because here He is, a man living among us, and He lives this, and He shows us who the Father is, right? So that's something that I think we need to remember. And that gets on into the whole thing of Christology, a study about Christ. So if another believer has a different perspective about who God is, how do we decide which one's right? So Lynn talked this morning about a brother that thinks that he can eat meat, and a brother that thinks he can't eat meat, and the conflict that can arise because of that. And just kind of hang on to that question there, because we're going to talk about it. How much does this whole idea of tension enter into understanding God? I've talked about this before. In Asia, there's a lot of tension bridges, cable bridges. They have a concrete base on this side of the river, a concrete base on this side of the river, and cables stretch between them, and you walk across the river. And what happens in our picture about God, we're a little bit like the fable about the elephants and the blind men. The elephant, one elephant, and the blind men. You know, they went up to him and they felt. One felt his leg, one felt his trunk, one felt his tail. They all had a different description of what an elephant was and what he looked like. But they were all describing the same thing. And there's tension, there's things that we see and we understand, and there's things that other people see and understand that can seem at odds with each other, but when you start to see the bigger picture, they're actually part of the bigger picture. So we have to consider that. That doesn't answer everything, but that does give us something to think about. So there's all these ologies, and the suffix ology just means the study of. So we have all of these, and these are just basically religious ones. So we got theology, the study of God. We got bibliology, study of the Bible. Christology, study work of Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Eschatology, the study of last things. Anthropology, the study of man, so on. So there's all that stuff there. We're not going to take time to go into that. So there are scriptures that tell us God is. God is. And there are a bunch of them, especially you start going through the Psalms and so on. There's just a ton of them. Something you may want to jot down and you may want to do some studying on is just take those two words, God is, and put them in your app or your, go look in your concordance. And start looking at that and studying those. But we're going to just look at a couple of them real quick. The first one might kind of surprise you. This is actually Exodus 15. And here's Moses. He's singing a song about God that he's written. And he says, "The Lord is a man of war." Now, to how many of you does that sound like the God you know? Why not? Why do we think of him as peace? As a peaceful God? Huh? Because he is. That's true. But that's only one aspect, one characteristic of God, that he's a God that is a God of peace. So we, right off the bat, we have this one hitting us in the face that it says God's a man of war. Well, look at the context. Moses has just, the children of Israel have just come through the Red Sea. They're there in the wilderness and they saw the Egyptians all dead, drowned, disappeared, destroyed. And Moses is saying, our God is a God of war. Moses had grown up in Pharaoh's house. He had learned war. And he saw that God was just this awesome God that would destroy enemies. In fact, that's the picture God gave of himself to the children of Israel. I'm the God that's going to go in front of you. I will I will wipe out your enemies from the land in front of you. I'll be your God of war. Do you know what? In a spiritual sense, he's done the same thing for us. He's a God of war. He's fought all of our enemies and beaten them all to the ground. Spiritually speaking. Okay? Here's another one. This is out of Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. Wait a minute. This is getting kind of scary. Our God's a God of war. Our God's a consuming fire. Kind of sounds like we're going in a wrong direction here from the God we like to think about, right? But if you look at the context there in Hebrews, he's going all the way back to Mount Horeb, where the children of Israel gathered around the mountain, and God appeared on top of the mountain in fire and thunderings and trumpets, and the children of Israel said, "We don't ever want to do this again. It's too scary." So, Moses, you go talk to God, and whatever he tells you, you come and talk to us. Because this is scary. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. And he says, he's talking about the contrast of the old covenant and the new covenant. But he picks up on this truth that our God is a consuming fire. Now, how would you say that that applies to God in your life today? Okay, he says that he's going to not baptize us just with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's part of his baptism that we receive. And that is a purifying. It's a refining process. And that can involve so many things in our lives. But our God is a consuming fire. He consumes. So, and it's interesting that Paul talks about that, and he says everything that we've done is going to get tried by fire. The things that survive the fire are going to be to his glory. The things that wood, hay, stubble that we've done that are our own works, they're going to get burned up because our God's a consuming fire. Okay? Here's another one. This is probably a little bit more familiar and more toward what we think. God is a spirit. And it's not there in John 4 in the King James, it says God is a spirit, but in a lot of the translation it says God is spirit. He's spirit. He's not flesh. And this is one of our problems with this whole thing of understanding God. We understand things from a human perspective. We understand time. We understand flesh, physical bodies. We understand this world as it exists. We understand those things that we see that our senses connect with. But Jesus says that God is a spirit. And he's talking to the woman at the well. And so she's talking about all these physical things, and she keeps wanting to go back to the physical things, and Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. You've got to understand that God is spirit. It's a whole different level than this level that we live on. And we have got to come into that level in order to worship, and we do that through Christ. So that's an interesting concept. God is spirit. John talks a lot about who God is. He says that God is light. One of the things we have to understand is there is no one word that can be used that's going to describe God as in his entirety. Because language that we use is part of that time, space, limitation thing that we are used to. So when we start talking about communicating, we talk about language. But there's a lot more. And so John says God is light, and he uses something that we understand to help us to understand something about God. What does light do?
Reveals
things, absolutely. What else?
Life.
Okay, it's vital for life.
Chases the dark away.
You like walking somewhere in the dark? Especially an unknown place? Light illuminates. It clarifies. And so John talks a lot about this, and he says, God is light. In him is no darkness. And he takes this contrast, light and darkness. And he says, God is light, and over here is darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everybody that loves the light comes to the light and lets his deeds be exposed. So God is light. He's illuminating and he's revealing. And so that's an important aspect of God, something that we learn, we appreciate, we understand. It opens a lot of things to us as clarifying life and spiritual understanding. So God is also love. So John is using a lot of things to describe who God is, what God is. God is love. So John says, if you love, you're born of God. If you don't love, you're not of God. So we talked about this not too long ago about the DNA that we live out of. So God is love. And then we understand that God so loved the world. God loves all of humanity. All of humanity. And that's a little bit hard for me to grasp. Because that includes everybody. It includes the most corrupt politician. It includes the one who cares only for himself and has no regard for anyone else. It includes those who butcher and take lives and, you know, just pillage and all the horrible things that they do. It includes all of that. God is love and he loves. But that's who he is. It's not something that he puts on and takes off. It's something that is his character. All of these things that we're talking about God is, are his character. Back up. God is also life. We know that life comes from God. God breathed into mankind and breathed His breath and gave us His life. He spoke life into plants and animals, but He breathed life into us. And that's because He is life. And then Jesus comes along and He says, no man's taking my life from me. I'm laying it down by myself because I am life. I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it again. Because I'm life. So when they killed Jesus, they killed His body, but they didn't kill Him. Jesus always is life. So in the spiritual realm, God is spirit, Jesus was spirit, His body died, but His spirit continued to live. Because He is life. Now, Jesus says, I am. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So God, the Father, is the way, the truth, and the life. So all of these things are things that are describing who God is. And we're getting a bigger picture, and we get more exposed. So, you know, it's that old thing of, you know, when we know so little, our circle of exposure is very small. But the more we know, the circle of exposure becomes larger and larger, and we realize more and more that we don't know. Our ability is quite small, even though God has gifted us in so many ways. One of the things that really strikes in all of this is this whole concept of self-existence. Self-existence. How do you exist? Okay, who gave you your beginning? Who gave it to you?
Well, I mean, I have a time where I began.
Yeah. Okay, so who gave that to you? Yeah. So you were given your beginning, your entry into existence was from God. How do you exist? Okay, by His mercies we're not consumed. How do you breathe? How does your heart keep beating? How do you eat?
Energy from the sun that God provides.
That's by God, right? By His work. And, you know, other human beings get involved in that process as well. When we start trying to process this thing of self-existence, it gets a little hairy. We don't need anybody to do anything for us. We were not created. We do not answer to anybody. We depend on no one for anything. Totally self-existent. That's what God told Moses that He was when Moses was struggling with this whole thing of going to Pharaoh, going to the children of Israel, and leading them out of Egypt. He said, who am I going to tell them sent me here. God says, you tell them, I am that I am. Can you explain that to me? No, because all we can think on is human terms. Well, I mean, not all, but that's how we process, that's how we think. So when we think that way, that whole idea of self-existent, never had a beginning, doesn't have an end, depends on no one, totally self-sufficient. That's just not something that we can understand. Even, and this is interesting, when you do some, how many of you have studied other religions, the gods of other religions? Some of you a little bit. So one of the things you'll notice when you start studying the other gods is that they're dependent. They're dependent. They're not self-sufficient. And you can think about that a little bit more. So, one of the things that kind of puts people in a tizzy sometimes is this whole idea that God has personhood. Because when we think of persons, we think of people. But actually, personhood does not mean a human body. Personhood means having mind, will, and emotions. Having existence. And God has all of those. And it's interesting because we talk about the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We talk about those three persons. And we often get confused in this whole thing because God is spirit, but he is still has personhood. Mind, will, and emotions. You can go through the scriptures and discover that. It's there. That's something that we do well to remember. There's another way that helps us to understand God, and that's names of God. Now, these are only 25 names. There's probably over 200 names for God in the scripture. So, if you look at those, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am, Elohim, the Creator, El Shaddai, God Almighty, Adonai, the Lord, my Master, and then the Yahwehs, Jehovah, the different ones, and those, most of these come from encounters with God. So man encounters God, God encounters man, Jacob, there when he encountered God when he had the vision. Abraham, when he encountered God, there when he offered up Isaac. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And Jehovah Rapha, my healer. Jehovah Nissi, the banner. These names all have meaning because they're encounters that people had with God. And out of those encounters, they recognized something about God. Hagar was out there in the wilderness and had put Ishmael under a bush. She didn't have any water. She thought she was forgotten. And God shows up, and she called the name of that place, Thou, God, seest me. Right? Forget which one of the names of God that one is. Yeah, El Roy. Yep. You're the God who sees. So a lot of these are encounters that people have had with God, and they have named a place for that experience, and it was a reference point for humanity. It's still a reference point for us today. So these names of God are significant because they help us to get a picture of who God is. And so our picture keeps broadening, keeps broadening, keeps broadening. We keep seeing more and more and more of who God is, how He relates to mankind, how we can experience and just realize who He is and what He does. All of those things. So this is part of this whole thing of studying God. And when we did theology class, we spent, I don't know that we spent a class period every time on a name, but we did a lot of that. And just fascinating to follow that name through the scripture, especially some of the main ones. Now, I saved this for last. It could have been first. But one of the things that has fascinated me is Moses. And how Moses went from a place of being afraid of God and arguing with God to a place of just intense longing to be with God and to experience God and to know God and to see God. And one of the things that God says to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and also I think to Aaron and Miriam, is, I talk to people all over time and space, but I talk to Moses face to face. And this is one of those experiences. So Moses is relaying this experience to us, and he was there in the mountain, and he had spent a lot of time in the mountain with God, 40 days at a time without eating or drinking, just in the presence of God. I can't imagine what that must have been. I've had some awesome times with God, but not 40 continuous days ever. Not at that level. But Moses is there in the mountain. He says, God, I want to see you. God, I want to see you. I want to be able to know exactly who you are. And here's what God says. And I want us to pay attention to this, because I think that one of the best ways to understand God is to just listen to what God has to say about Himself. And the Bible does that, but this is very distinct and very clear, where God is saying, look, this is who I am. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. And so the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful. Why does God, in describing Himself to Moses, use as the very first thing merciful? We talked about it this morning in our lesson. We've been talking about it a number of places in the Psalms. God's a merciful God. Just so interesting. He's merciful and He's gracious. He's full of grace. He says, that's who I am, Moses. I'm merciful and gracious. I am long-suffering. I am slow to anger. And I'm abundant in goodness and truth. God is always good, and God is always right. Those are two things, if you want to understand God, those are two things that you have to clarify and nail down in your own heart, in your own mind. You are going to have extreme difficulty learning to know who God is if you have not nailed those two things down. God is always good and God is always right. He's overflowing in goodness and truth. That's who He is. And so we can trust Him because He's always right. He's full of truth. We can trust Him because He always has our best interest in mind. He's good. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, and will by no means clear the guilty. I've heard a number of messages over the years. Some of them have disturbed me pretty seriously, because the God that was being presented was not the God that described Himself to Moses. The God that Matthew described, the man that was representing the God and the way he understood God, described this God well. What does my life, how does my life describe God? And what people see coming out of me, how does it describe God? Is it accurate? Is it who He says He is? Or is it some figment of my imagination? One of the things about the idol gods that people worship, the scriptures tell us that they're men's imaginations. They don't do anything. They don't see, they don't speak, they don't eat, they don't do, they don't move. You have to move them, you have to do everything for them. But they're from a person's imagination. So the question that I want us to think about this evening is, when we study God and we start to see, start to understand who God is, are we, in our lives, are we expressing the God that describes Himself to us, or are we expressing a God of our imagination? I'd like to just open it up for a little bit for some questions, if you have some that relate to this. Maybe something stirred in your mind. Maybe it's something you'd like to share that, as we were talking here this evening. I'd just like to open it up for a little bit. Okay, I think that as I looked at that, and I spent considerable time before the Lord just meditating on that scripture. And here's the way I see it. So God says, look, I am merciful and gracious. I am slow to anger. I forgive transgressions, iniquities, sins, but I'm not going to let the injustice and all of that be unpunished. You have opportunity. I'm here. You have opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity to come to me, to learn from me, to experience me, to become part of my family. But in the end, if you choose not to, there's going to be the reality of judgment. And if you look at God's working with mankind, the children of Israel particularly, that's been so true. Good point. Yeah. And it's fascinating to me. This is the reason Jonah says, I fled to another country. Because God, you're merciful and you're gracious and you're long-suffering and you don't punish people, you know, when they turn back to you. And so I'm out of here. Because I want to see these guys die.
Mm-hmm. It's been hard for me to. It's one thing to know it in your head, but to move it and really believe that God is going to be gracious to me. It's going to forgive me. To accept that.
Yeah, we pick up lies about who God is from a number of places as we go through life.
I think part of it was because we've been so worn against easy grace, you know, where there's been preachers that have made it to where people that are living in sin are comfortable. But there is an end.
I like the idea of God being a just God. He's a just God in two ways. He's a just God in the fact that when there is sin, it's unconfessed. That's not clear. But then in the New Testament, he comes back and says, if you repent, I am just. So there's two balances there for justice. And of course, I am blessed to know in the New Testament that we can be totally clean. And probably some
Mm-hmm.
And then here just not too long ago, I read in Ezekiel, I think it's 30 and 20, the person who sins is the one who will die. Mm-hmm. The child will not mm-hmm. be punished for the parent's sin, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sin. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness.
Mm-hmm.
This is also in God's same word.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to tie this in. Do I know 100% what this scripture is? 100% no, I don't.
Mm-hmm.
I think I understand, but it is scary. The other thing I thought about, just finish that thought up, was the abundance and goodness and truth. When mm-hmm. God does something a tiny little bit, you have tornadoes happen. That's God moving a tiny bit. When God moves in abundance, that means He's been working for 2,000 years to make our heaven abundant.
Mm-hmm.
What is goodness and truth?
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, I struggle with that. Goodness and truth. I think so. But do I really look at my life and go, you know, you're good and you're full of truth and you're merciful mm-hmm. and gracious?
Mm-hmm.
I believe that, but I tend to be scared of the madness.
One differentiation I would make between this scripture and Ezekiel. Ezekiel's talking about a saying that the people had, that the son is going to die for his father's sins. This is a description of God's character. This is who God is. And this actually, you want to discover some very fascinating things. Dr. Caroline Leaf is a neuroscientist, Christian neuroscientist, has a lot of stuff on YouTube. And she talks about the fact that when we make choices, they actually often, depending on the choice, can change our DNA and actually affect 3 to 4 generations physically. Yeah. Yeah. So this is talking about God's character. That's not negating this. That's just simply setting something straight about the way the people were viewing things. Well, I think it was a proverb that they had come up with. It was not an accurate representation of this.
Yeah, I always took it as a reflection of what they're saying here. But there in Ezekiel, I think God is saying, that's not going to be the case anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's going to be the soul that sins that shall die.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was changed.
Well, yeah, but this is saying, this is who I am. I'm God. And I visit the iniquities of fathers. Right.
I mean, that is Ezekiel. That's
right.
I think it just goes right back to his gracious
Yeah. All right. Good. I hope you've learned something. It's a fascinating topic to me, and like I said, we just there's college degrees that are related to theology, and so we're not even getting a good scratch on the surface here this evening. So let's stand and have prayer. God, we thank you that you are good and that you are right, that you're merciful and gracious, and that you're slow to anger, that you're always good and always right, abounding in that. We thank you,
Lord, that you forgive our transgressions, iniquities, and sins. And we thank you that you're a just God, and you will, justice will be served. And we thank you, Father, that you have allowed us to know you in many ways. You've been our provider, our healer, our one who sees us. You've been our God of war who's gone before us and defeated our enemies. We thank you, and we ask that you continue to reveal yourself to us and help us to understand and draw near to you in full assurance of faith, confidence, Lord, that you are anxious to have us come into your presence and to become all that you want us to be. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.